The book of Revelation is a book of sevens, as you're going to see in the lesson tonight. I believe we had gotten down to verse 11 there. We talked about the tribulation martyrs in verse 9, 10, and 11, and we stumped there at the end of verse 11. And that is, of course, the period of time between the fifth seal and the sixth seal. So now, chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, is a summary of the judgments distributed over the whole 7 years of the tribulation, though they will commence at this time. Now, chapter 7, verse 1 to 8, has to do with the sealing of the servants of God. Those servants of God are from one nation, Israel. And then, chapter 7, verse 9 to 10, deals with the martyred dead of the tribulation. And then, chapter 7, verse 11 to 12, has to do with the praise of the heavenly host. And then, in chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, you have the martyred dead identified as the tribulation saints. Now, we may not be able to cover all of that territory tonight, but anyway, that's a brief rundown on the rest of chapter 6, and at least an outline of what we have in chapter 7. But now let's focus our attention on what's going to happen under the sixth seal. Now I want to show you how that it speaks of seven things that are going to happen. And then it speaks of seven different kinds of men and their reaction to these seven events that preceded. The book of Revelation is a book of sevens. You ought to count back up there in chapter 5 and verse 12. There was the sevenfold expression of praise for the Lord. Seven different things there. So watch this number 7 in the book of Revelation. All right, let's look now at verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. Now it's the Lamb that is opening these seals. And lo, there was a great earthquake, one. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, two. And the moon became as blood, three. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll, five, when it is rolled together, and every mountain, six, and island were moved out of their places. Did you count the seven events that are going to take place? There are seven there. Now let's back up and look at more of just the expressions found in this. He said, first of all, there was a great earthquake. Do you remember in the Olivet Discourse when I compared the four horses of the apocalypse with those events that Jesus described there in Matthew 24, the first part of the chapter? Well, one of those other descriptions that followed that famine and pestilence was earthquakes in diverse places. That's found in Matthew 24 and verse 7. In the book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 10, there is mention made of a great gigantic earthquake in the tribulation. Whether it is the one spoken of here or not, I cannot say. But I do know that it speaks of earthquakes. Also, in Luke chapter 21, verse 25 and 26, there is mention made of great physical convulsions going on just prior to the time of the Lord's return. So that too probably has reference to this time. You ought to go through the book of Revelation and use a concordance. Strong or young, either would be sufficient. And underline the word earthquake every time that it occurs. And you'll find that the greatest earthquake ever known, what we might call the great granddaddy earthquake of all time, will happen just as it's time for the Lord Jesus to come back. Now somebody said, why do we have all of these seismic convulsions here in the tribulation time? Well, I believe, according to Romans 8 and verse 22, that all creation cries out because of the burden of sin. And here we are seeing the very forces of nature cry out because of the burden of sin. So I think that's what we're going to see here under this sixth seal. You know, it's a well-established fact that earthquakes are on the increase. If you don't believe what I'm saying, then you ought to go and purchase one of the World Almanacs for 1981. I have one upstairs. And they have a table in there beginning back in about the 13th century of earthquakes. And they'll tell you how many that there has been all over the world, how many was killed, the day they happened on, the countries they occurred in, and big old table there on the whole page. And you'll find out, if you'll read that table, that there have been more earthquakes in the last 10 years than there has been almost in the last 100 years before that. Earthquakes are not only increasing, but they are increasing in frequency as well as magnitude. The Richter scales are acting up more with the devastating earthquakes that are occurring from time to time. That is nothing more than the voice of nature signaling us that Jesus is coming soon. That's all in the world it is. In other words, it's setting the stage for this great earthquake that will occur under the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. And then he said, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Anyone familiar with the desert life there had seen the black hair that they would use when they put on sackcloth, like it was black. And so now the sun is going to look like this black hair that was made into sackcloth. Think about it. The sun is black. Now, I've seen the sun when, because of a great storm, it would be sort of, well, milky, shall I say, in the sky. Sort of a hazy color to it. But you could still see it. What would it look like, though, if the sun was black as a black sheet of cloth, we might say? Well, that's what's going to happen, you see, in the tribulation. Then he goes on to say, and the moon became as blood. That means it'll turn red, doesn't it? A black sun and a red moon. Think about that. That's what it's going to be like in the tribulation period. Well, there in Matthew 24, verse 29 and 30, Jesus said there'd be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. I believe he was referring to this time here. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, he too said there would be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Well, here is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Isaiah 34 and verse 4 says the same. I believe all of those prophecies will be fulfilled here during this time of the great convulsion of nature, when the sun is turned black and the moon is turned red like blood. And that's not all of it. Verse 13 said, and the stars of heaven shall fall unto the earth. How are they going to fall? Like a fig tree, if you'd get out and shake it, or a peach tree or apple tree, just falling everywhere at one time. Well, if you'll read your science book, you'll find back over the years there have been many showers of meteors come into the atmosphere of the earth. And they have been so great sometimes until it made quite an entry in the book of astronomy. And you can read about it in the encyclopedia sometime. You can read about the dark day in history back in the early 1900s, or the time when historians said the stars fell from heaven. Now, what happened back there in the early 1900s was only a foreview of what's going to happen during the time of the Great Tribulation, you see. And you're going to have meteors falling into the atmosphere of the earth. And some of them will be so great they will weigh almost 100 pounds, according to another statement in this book. Can you imagine the devastation that would follow a meteor shower throughout the entire world at one time? Balls falling out of the sky on fire, having a great amount of weight, enough to crush a house or a car, or to make a hole in the ground that a man could look down into, maybe couldn't even see the bottom in some cases. Well, that's what he's describing that's going to take place. No wonder he said this is a time like there's never been before and will never be after this. Because indeed none of this has ever happened on the scale predicted here. the stars of heaven shall fall unto the earth. And then he goes on to tell us in verse 14 there, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. I have done considerable study there on the original text as well as the possible meaning there. You know, Jesus said one time, back over there in Matthew 24, said, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. That particular word, power, there, is the word that we, at least somehow today, derive this word uranium from, which goes in these atomic bombs and the like. What did our Lord mean over there when he said, the powers of heaven shall be shaken? Well, back there at the time he wrote that, or at least it was recorded by Matthew, I'm sure that many people didn't know what it would have meant. But now we live in a nuclear age. We've discovered the atom and all the consequence that goes along with it. I'm not sure, but I would at least conjecture this idea about the heavens departing as a scroll that is rolled together. It's a nuclear explosion. And it's going to roll itself back. And that's what they do. They roll the atmosphere in various directions. That's what causes all these buildings to fall down. And the airspace and vacuums are created and all of that. Well, I think that's probably what he has in mind there. You see, there's a tremendous rush of air back into the vacuum. And that's what causes the destruction of a nuclear blast of some sort. And so what he may be describing here is what we would term an all-out nuclear war during the first part of the tribulation period. If you were to sit down tonight and read some well-authenticated book on the war machines of the world, you probably wouldn't sleep in it tonight. As a matter of fact, if you knew all of the destructive weapons that we have in the war room in Washington, you probably wouldn't sleep anymore this week, because just a punch of a button can set off a nuclear holocaust throughout the world. Just tap a button like you turn a light switch on. Now, if that's not scary enough, just imagine how that all the other great nations of the world, they have a war room, and they too can press a button and send nuclear blasts over here to the United States. All done. When once the button's punched, there's no stopping. Unless you can blast it out of the sky with some weapon that you might have. So when you think about that, we sometimes wonder, well, will we ever have peace on the earth? Or will there someday be an all-out nuclear war? My impression is there will be one day. Zechariah talked about how people's tongues would consume in their mouth and their eyes would go back in their head. That's exactly what happened when the atomic bomb was dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Read some of the accounts of that. Yes, I believe that while God is going to send a great physical convulsion, that man may help bring some of this on himself by an all-out nuclear war. That may be very well what's going to take place. Now, it won't destroy the entire earth. There are going to be a lot of people die in that nuclear holocaust of the first part of the tribulation. And then he goes on to say, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Now that could be caused by the earthquake, or it could be caused by these nuclear explosions that are going to be taking place. Can you imagine what it would be like if God is striking the heavens and man is blowing up the earth? That'd be terrible to think about, wouldn't it? My, what may take place under that, we just simply will never perhaps understand until the event actually takes place. You know, there's something remarkable about these physical convulsions. Now, man doesn't get too upset when he hears about a war, because that's been going on a long time. And when people begin to starve, that doesn't upset him too much. That's been going on a long time. Crime is on the rampage. That doesn't upset him too much. That's been going on a long time. And that can all be explained away by some various ideas that men come up with, at least justified to some degree. But how can you explain away a shower of meteors? God sends that, see. Anybody ought to have enough sense to know that. How can you explain a black sun and a red moon? See? How can you explain all of these earthquakes? Well, I think the men of the earth are going to realize that God is doing all of this. Whether He's going to do it of His own power, whether He's going to work through some of these atomic weapons that man has invented makes little difference, because the weapons that they have, He gave them the knowledge to make it. It's still God that's doing it, no matter how it takes place. But nevertheless, whatever takes place there, we may never know. We would like to think that when men see all of this great granddaddy earthquake and all of these signs in the heavens, that they would fall down and worship God, but they do not. Instead, they try to hide from God. I recall that the father of our race pulled that same trick in Eden. When he heard the voice of the Lord, he tried to hide himself among the trees in the garden. Well, the sons of Adam haven't learned very much since that time, because if we go down there to the 15th verse, it starts, and here again is seven, if you'll count them. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, two, and rich men, three, and the chief captains, four, and the mighty men, five, and every bondman, and every freeman, there's seven, see. Seven physical convulsions, seven kinds of people that these will fall upon. And then the reaction follows from that. They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 19 speaks of this time, and so does Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 23. If you'll read and compare those, you'll see what I'm referring to. Isn't it amazing that when they ought to be calling upon the Rock of Ages, Christ, they're trying to hide in the rocks of the ages? Just the opposite of what they ought to be doing. But now, why are they trying to hide? It doesn't seem there's too many atheists right now. There was a saying during the Second World War, whether true or not, I'm not prepared to say. I'm sure it was in some cases. There were no atheists in foxholes on the battlefield. They believed in God out there because they needed somebody to help them. Well, you see, when all of this takes place on the earth, they're not going to argue too much about whether there's a God or not. They're going to say, how can we hide from God? We want to get away from God. Well, man's been wanting to do that for a long time. But during the time of the tribulation, it'll be most difficult to do that. Now, what are they trying to flee from? Well, let's go on and note verse 16 and 17. And said to the mountains and rocks. They ought to be speaking to God. Now they're speaking to the mountains and the rocks as if they could save them. Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne. They're not atheists now, are they? They know that God is sitting on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb. And back over there in chapter 4 and 5, we saw the Father sitting on His throne. We saw Christ at His right hand with the seven seal book. Jesus is opening that seven seal book now. And the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out on the earth. You know, in Psalms 2 and verse 5, there was a promise that one day God would speak to the nations of the earth in His wrath. He's doing that right here. This is the wrath of the Lamb. And that seven seal book primarily concerns the wrath of the Lamb upon those that oppose His rule in the world. It'll be an awful time. So they're not going to cry to the Rock of Ages, but they're going to cry to the rocks of the ages to hide them from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb of God that is opening this seven seal book. And then they say, for the great day of His wrath is come. The one promise back in Psalms 2 and verse 5. The one promise back in Isaiah 13, verse 6 to 13. The one promise in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, the day of His wrath is not a 24-hour period of time. Please do not confuse it that way. It rather is a period that covers the entire tribulation period. In other words, the whole 7 years will be like that. Now, the day of wrath that is spoken of here ought to be contrasted with what we live in today that we call the day of grace. See, God's not pouring out His wrath right now. If He was, then all these events would be taking place right now, today. Oh, we see a little of it every once in a while. Some terrible event will happen here and there. But when it happens on a worldwide scale, that'll be the time when the wrath of the Lamb is come. It'll not be in a 24-hour day, but it'll be 7 years going on like that. Time after time, it's going to go on. But you know, as a believer, when I read about all of this, I can take fresh courage. Because I'm told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 that Jesus shed His blood to deliver me from the wrath to come. Amen. That means that His children living today will not go into this awful time. They will be taken out by a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, if they are not taken out, then one must conclude that the blood of Christ was insufficient to deliver them from the wrath to come. So I do not see how that a man can put the church in the tribulation, because we have been delivered from the wrath to come. And unless the blood of Christ has lost its power, then we're going to escape that awful time, not because we deserve to, but because the Lord Jesus made us worthy to escape all of these things that are coming upon the earth. Well, we could talk a long time there about the great day of the wrath. The question might be raised, who shall be able to stand? Well, only those that have trusted in the Lord. That's the answer to that question. Now let's look at this seventh chapter. In the book of Revelation, you have what I call some parenthetical chapters. Say, well, what's that? Maybe you want to call them an interval. It sounds to me as if it was something like this. The Lord says, now all these things are going to happen. He names them off, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, exactly in sequence. And then He says, now wait a minute. While all this is going on, these other things are going to happen too. So that's what the seventh chapter is. He just suddenly stops between the sixth seal and the seventh. And then we have this parenthetical section. And the first part of it concerns a multitude of people upon earth from the nation of Israel. And the second group in this seventh chapter is in heaven. And they're tribulation martyrs, but they're Gentiles out of all nations. But right now we want to center our attention upon these Israelites that are going to be sealed for preservation during the time of the seven-year tribulation period. We're going to note something about the doctrine of angels. The book of Revelation is full of the doctrine of angels. And after these things, chapter 7, verse 1 now, I saw four angels. I believe that they are the elect angels. They are the angels of God, not the angels of the devil. Standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, a lot of old-timers used to read that, and they said, we believe the earth is flat and square, because the Bible said it had four corners. But if you'll note the following statement here about the wind, I believe that you'll observe that he's referring to the four directions, north, east, south, and west, and not necessarily literal corners. The root word there in the original will not support the idea of a square place with corners. So the four corners of the earth are the four directions, north, east, south, and west. Holding the four winds of the earth. The book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 2, chapter 8, verse 8, chapter 11, verse 4, speaks of the winds of heaven. For some strange reason, when we come to the book of Revelation, they're called the winds of the earth. I'm not sure I can tell you why that is, except I do note the difference. And what significance it has, I do not know as of yet. Now note, you have four angels. You have four corners of the earth, and you have four winds. There are three fours there. The number four in the Bible is always associated with universality, something that is worldwide. So you see, the four angels control the climatic conditions throughout the world. Because if you control the winds, you control the weather. Any weather forecaster will tell you that. These angels control the winds of the earth. In other words, angels control the weather. You say, well, I thought that the winds did. No, the angels control the wind, you see. Perhaps the weather forecaster, if they knew how to contact the angels, might give more accurate forecast. But I do not have any way to prescribe that they might gather this information from the angels. How great in power are the angels? Well, four of them can control the climatic conditions of the entire earth. You see why I say they're greater in power than man now? They control the winds of the earth. Just four angels do that. Well, that's quite a revelation there about angels, isn't it? Quite a revelation about angels. They hold the four winds of the earth. And they won't let the winds blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. In other words, peace be still throughout the world. Think about a time when the wind stops. There's no wind on the earth, there's no wind on the sea, and there's no wind in any of the trees. The absolute silence throughout the world for a few moments there. Silence. The wind has ceased. God controls nature. Remember how that Elijah heard the wind go through the mountains there in the days of Ahab? Remember how that a strong east wind parted the Red Sea and they went across? Always the wind came from the east. That's the direction that God comes to manifest His glory from. When Jesus comes back at the second advent, He will come back from the east. The Bible says, as the lightning flashes in the east and goes all the way to the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's not accidental that people are buried facing the east. That's the direction that Jesus will come from at the rapture. So here we have the four winds being stopped. There's no wind on the earth or the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east. God always manifests His great glory from the east. I do not believe this angel is Christ. Some say it is, but I believe that Christ is in heaven holding the seven-seal book. I believe it's a mighty angel. It might be Michael. It might be Gabriel. I just don't know. But it is a mighty angel. And this mighty angel will many times be mentioned in the book of Revelation. So now he's coming from the east there. Note that. And that's the quarter that God always manifests His glory from. He always comes from the east. Having the seal of the living God. You know, our Secretary of State has a seal, and our governor has a seal, and notary publics have a seal, and a lot of times when companies have checks, they have a special corporation seal and all of that. Seals are very common things in our generation. They were quite coming back in Bible times. And they generally had a twofold purpose. First of all, they would preserve something because when the royal seal was upon it, hands off. You didn't tamper with that. You know, when they sealed the tomb of Christ, nobody would have tampered with that. They left it alone because it had the Roman army on their back if they had. Then another reason that they would seal something was to make it known that it was a document that belonged to the king, and that to in any way try to hamper or molest this document meant sudden death would be inflicted upon the offender. So then we would say that a seal had a twofold purpose. First of all, it was for preservation, and it was for the purpose to prevent molestation. And that is exactly why that the seal of the living God is going to be used here on this elect remnant out of the nation of Israel. Now, note that he not only has the seal of the living God. You know, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and speaks about having a seal. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of the redemption of our body. But these servants of God are going to be sealed, evidently with an external mark. And the Antichrist is going to imitate that seal when he requires the seal 666 in the forehead or in the hand. That's the imitative work of the divine sealing of the 144,000 Israelites. That's actually what it is. The devil is going to imitate the seal of God that's being spoken of here. Now this angel, though, is an elect angel, and he has the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Now somebody's going to ask, if I don't ask here, who are these people? Well, just read on. They're the 144,000 Israelites, the natural seed of Jacob. There is no way that you can logically, scripturally, or theologically make them to be the church, as some do. They are literal descendants of Abraham. Now, this seal of the servants of the living God is to set them apart for preservation as a special remnant during the tribulation period. They'll be preserved like Noah was in the flood and like Rahab was in the fall of the city of Jericho. You know, it is remarkable to me that these are being sealed, in my estimation, in order to be preserved in the tribulation period. And they're going to be sealed with the seal of God so that the devil or the beast or the armies of the devil cannot molest them or destroy them. You remember during the time of old Ahab and Jezebel in Israel, the prophet Elijah was pretty well discouraged, and he says, I believe I'll just go out and get under the juniper tree and ask the Lord to kill me and give it all up. There's nobody left but me. I'm the only one of my kind. The Lord rebuked him and said, there's 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his image yet. Well, in the time of the tribulation, God is going to reserve another elect remnant. It will not be 7,000 in number. It will be 12,000 in number, as we're going to see very shortly here. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. Now the powers of nature stop until the servants of God are sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now when the Bible is so plain there, all the tribes of the children of Israel, it is remarkable to me how that some men can read that and say he's speaking here about the church. Well, why not just go back over there to the book of Genesis then and go back over there to the first five books of the Bible in the book of Kings and Chronicles, and when it says the tribes of Israel, say he's speaking there about the church. Well, somebody said, well, nobody's going to be that crazy. Well, the only trouble I have is when you get over in the New Testament, they got the same language they have in the Old. And yet Israel doesn't mean Israel. It suddenly got a new definition. I'm afraid of these new definitions myself. I like to stay with the one that the Bible will bear out. And when it says they're all the tribes of the children of Israel, let me ask the question. Is not the church considered one body? Then how can it ever be called 12 tribes? Somebody pray tell me. It just simply cannot be done. The church is spoken of as one body in Christ. Israel is spoken of as 12 tribes. And there's a lot of difference in a body and a group of tribes now, if I can understand anything at all. No, these are the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are descendants of the old patriarchs. They are literal Israelites, not spiritual Israelites. Now, they are the elect of God. They will be saved. They were chosen to eternal salvation in Christ. They were chosen out of the tribes of Israel. You know, some people don't like the doctrine of election. They say, well, that says exactly how many people's going to be saved and how many people's going to be lost, and we don't like that. Well, did God not set down the exact number right here of people that's going to be saved out of Israel? Now, do you think it's going to be any more than the 144,000, any less? Certainly not. And when we speak about God's elective grace and say that that number is so certain that it can neither be increased nor diminished, we have absolute Bible proof of that here in this text. Amen. Because this is all going to be saved out of the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. 144,000. That is, that's all going to be sealed and preserved. No more and no less. Somebody said, well, what if a few extra repent? They won't. God won't give them the ability to repent. That number is settled. It's 144,000, no more and no less. And then he goes to enumerate the tribes. Now count them. There's two missing. Let's see if you can catch it. Now most of the time when they're listed in the Old Testament, Levi was always omitted because he had no actual land allotment. But here there are two other tribes omitted. You know Jacob had 13 sons. Do you know that? You better go back and read it. Levi didn't have any inheritance, though, in the land. Now let's watch and count. Of the tribe of Judah was sealed 12,000. See, no more, no less. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Now Levi is not omitted. See, it's included where most of the time it's omitted there. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And you've got 12 tribes there. And there's 12,000 from each tribe, making 144,000 Israelites sealed for preservation during the tribulation period. Now, what two are omitted that are many times included in the enumeration back in the Old Testament? Where is the tribe of Dan? It's omitted. And then there is another tribe that is many times mentioned. You know, one of the tribes divided into two. You had Ephraim and Manasseh over there. But the tribe of Ephraim, which is oftentimes referred to in the Old Testament, is not mentioned here either. You see, one of the tribes became two in Joseph. But what you have here, Joseph is just included like, and there is no mention of Ephraim. There is no mention of Dan. Now, why? And if you want to have more astonishment, you can go to Ezekiel 48. And in that millennial land, you'll find that the tribe of Gad and Ephraim are both mentioned in that. So grace is going to restore them. But for some reason, they will not be exempt from the plagues of the tribulation. Now, why? Why? Well, let's go back and read one of the laws that God stated in the book of Deuteronomy. For years, I studied this, tried to thrash it out and make some sense out of it. Back in the 29th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, let's read verse 18, 19, 20, and 21. Now this is being written here concerning the tribes of Israel, what they're to do and what they're not to do. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, the little word tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God. This is Deuteronomy 29, 18. To go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Now the warning is, any tribe that goes after idols will be in trouble. What's going to happen to them? Read on. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Now look at verse 21. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. In substance, this law says that if any man or any tribe introduces idolatry into Israel, that God will cut off that tribe, man, woman, or the like. All right, let's see something. Now let's follow the history of Israel. You remember during the time of the judges, they had a problem with idolatry. Where was the idol set up first in Israel? All right, look in the 18th chapter of Judges at verse 30. It took me many years to dig some of this out. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. So when idolatry started in the time of the judges, it started in the tribe of Dan. Now the law said, Deuteronomy 29, that any tribe that introduces into Israel idolatry will be cut off from the camp of Israel. Okay, you can come over here then later in the time of the kings of Israel, and then you can read and find how that the tribe of Ephraim was involved in idolatry in those days. In 1 Kings chapter 12, and I'm not going to take time to read all about, from verse 25 there all the way down to 30. But anyway, you remember that Jeroboam said that there has to be something done. We broke away from these other two tribes, and we're going to be an independent nation. And if we don't have a place of worship, the people are going to go down to Jerusalem, and they're going to want to go down there and join those tribes. So in order to prevent that, what did he do? He set up two graven images in the 10 tribes. Where did he set them up? Well, look at verse 29 of 1 Kings 12. And he set the one in Bethel. That's in the territory of the tribe of Ephraim. Get the map, look at it. So here was the tribe of Ephraim involved in idolatry. They introduced it into the tribes of Israel. And the other put he in Dan. This is the second time that Dan has been involved in introducing idolatry into Israel. The promise is God will cut them off if they do that. Well, he did. He did not allow them to be exempt from the plagues of the tribulation period. And that is the reason why that he is not going to seal the tribe of Dan or the tribe of Ephraim. But I'm going to give you a little more seed thought right here. And this too has come to my attention the last few years as I've studied this. There is a tradition among the Jewish rabbis, and it is of great antiquity. It goes all the way back to the time of Moses, or perhaps before. And they believe that a great evil man would come someday. We call him the Antichrist. They didn't have that name for him, but he was a great evil man against God. He would rise up in the world. And the old rabbis say that that evil man will come from the tribe of Dan. Is that a little key about the tribe that the Antichrist may come from? He can't be the prince of Israel if he's not a Jew. He'll never convince those Israelites that he is the Messiah if he doesn't have a Jewish ancestry of some kind. Say, well, he's got the wrong one. He ought to come out of Judah. Well, he doesn't keep everything exactly right. He's probably going to come from Dan. Do you remember what was said about Dan when Jacob, the old man, was pronouncing the prophecy upon his sons? There's just a little hint back there. Look in Genesis 49, verse 17. There was a very strong statement made about Dan. And this statement was not ever made, as far as I know, about any other member of his family. 16 and 17. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now listen. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. I don't know. I'm not going to make a lot of conjectures there. But that is the verse I am told that the old Jewish rabbis believe teach that this evil personage will come from the tribe of Dan someday and will afflict the Jewish people in great numbers. And I don't think that tradition is too far-fetched from what the Bible says. I think it's probably a good hint there that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan, and that may be another reason why that he's going to be omitted from that list there in Revelation chapter 7. Because if the Antichrist comes from that tribe, surely that tribe must be punished for raising up this great evil man of the end time. Well, you can study on that. I thought you might like to at least hear what I had to say about it. Well, there's so much more that we could say here, but we just simply must stop before we go into this great multitude of Gentiles. But let me point out now that so far in Revelation we have seen three different companies of people. There is a great group of raptured saints in heaven. They're symbolized to us by the 24 elders. That's the redeemed host in heaven. The glorified saints, if you want to call them that. Down on earth, you have 144,000 Israelites. And they are on the earth because the forces of nature on the earth must be held back until they're sealed. If they were in heaven, there would be no need to hold back the forces of nature on earth, you see. They're being sealed, so these plagues won't afflict them any more than they were afflicted by the plagues of Egypt when they lived in the land of Goshen. And then, as you go into the latter part of the seventh chapter, beginning there, at about verse 9, you have this great multitude out of all nations. That's Gentile martyrs of the tribulation period. And they're going to be saved during the time of the great tribulation. There'll be 144,000 Israelites saved during the tribulation, but there'll be a great multitude of Gentiles out of all nations saved by the preaching of this 144,000, I think. I believe that's how they'll be saved. Because during the tribulation, the church won't be here to preach. Israel will be here again to carry out that great commission she failed to carry out back in the Old Testament. When God said, "Ye are my witnesses." Yet they did not do much witnessing. But they will during the tribulation period. That's what Jesus meant there in Matthew 24. When he said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world." Not by the church, as a post-millennialist used to say, but by the Israelites of the tribulation period. Daniel 12, verse 2 and 3 says that some of those of Daniel's people, the Jews, will turn many to right.